Guys, if you need a Bible, let's get one put in your hands. Just raise your hand if you need one. We're going to get going here directly. And nobody needs one. Everybody's good. All right, got one right back there. All right, then. So take them, turn in them to Isaiah chapter 64. You could probably peel me back, I mean, just a little bit there. Not too much. Don't go crazy on me. Isaiah chapter 64, we're going to look at it in its entirety today in a message that I have titled, From Rags to Righteousness. You like that? I thought that was clever. I don't know. Let's stand to our feet, guys, and let's humble our hearts before the Lord. God, truly you are the great I am. And I don't even know how to exalt it in an adequate way. You are the great I am. And so, Lord, we just humble our hearts before you. And God, we just pray that in your faithfulness, you might speak to us, that you might minister, that you might touch hearts in a tangible way, that you might change lives, Lord, here today. God, each of us individually, as a body collectively, God, we just set ourselves before you. And I pray you help us not to be distracted and chasing thoughts and this and that, Lord, but that we would have ears to hear you and a will that wants to respond appropriately to you. And so, God, bless, we pray, for the glory of your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. We all say, amen. Have a seat there. Guys, we left off last time in chapter 63 with some person, maybe it was some people group, praying, pleading for God's intervention. And what we discovered in the last few verses of Isaiah chapter 63 wasn't really what we would refer to as good or even accurate theology. What it was, however, was an accurate reality, a picture of someone who's truly hurting emotionally. And it was out of this place of pain and this place of sorrow that this person was reminded of how things used to be and how he desired them to be once again. And family, this is the love of God, that he would allow us to reap the harvest of our ways, that we might see the futility and the vanity of it all. And we hit that proverbial bottom. And there's no direction really to look except up. And it reminds me of the parable of the prodigal that our Lord taught, and how the son wanted his inheritance early, wanted to get out of the house, wanted to lead his own life. And so that's what he did. And he began to party and to squander his inheritance. And he was everyone's favorite friend. He provided the pad, the place to party. He provided the substance, supplying the substance to party with. And man, he was living for the moment with no thought for the future. But when all of his money ran dry, somehow and for some reason, imagine this, all of his friends kind of evaporated. They dissipated and disappeared, and no one would help him out, and no one would give him a hand up or a place to stay. And so he finds himself in this desperate way. And it was from this place of desperation and desolation and despair that he came to his senses. And he made a decision to turn from his own ways and to come back to his Father. Believe me when I tell you that godly sorrow over sin is a good thing. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Look at this. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And like the prodigal, the desperate way of the people, the person, the one who's praying in our present passage, has led them to repentance, a return to the God of our salvation. And so let's pick up where we last left off. Let's begin right here in the very first verse of the 64th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where we read, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has I seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Guys, if you're like me, you're beginning to pick up on the passion and almost understandable impatience of this prayer. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. He's envisioning the sky like a garment that God just tears through, that he rips through as he comes to their rescue. This is kind of that Old Testament equivalency of come quickly, Lord Jesus, you see. And when we're in a way, this is kind of how it is, isn't it? When we're in this way, we don't want the Lord to delay. You know, we want him to tend to things yesterday. And it's hard for us to see the proverbial forest for the tree in front of our face. And guys, it's not that it's wrong to pray like this, but we do well to remember that our lives are like one thread in the tapestry of all of human history. And there is a big picture that God is orchestrating and that he is facilitating. And I just love kind of the coalescence of Scripture and how it all weaves together. You know, meaning that we're reading here Isaiah's prophetic prayer. He's asking God to rend the heavens, to move mountains. And when we get all the way to the end of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 6, we find the sixth seal there being opened and unleashing God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And we read, you may be familiar with the passage of the great earthquake, the sun becoming black, the moon like blood, stars falling from heaven and all. And we read, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, almost like this polar axis shift, maybe nuclear activity. I don't know what's causing it specifically, but the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, some cataclysmic activity, you see, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Ladies and gentlemen, the day is coming when God will rend the heavens and the mountains will be moved from their place. God's going to do it. But not in the time in which we want, not on our timetable, but the time in which he's appointed. And so often we find ourselves in that mode, don't we? That of God, how much longer must this go on? You know, we look around at our world today. You guys realize that there are, I'm just going to give you a few stats, United States type alone. There are some 3 million violent crimes annually connected to the use of alcohol. There are 20,000, and I'm using approximates, 20,000 murders a year in the United States. There's over 600,000 abortions annually in America. You know, we're in the throes currently of what we call, as a country, Pride Month, where we elevate and, esteem wickedness and sin and perversion. The pornography industry accumulates tens of billions of dollars annually. And We think to ourselves, God, why? Why don't you just wind down and wrap up this whole thing? I mean, let's get the righteous reign of Jesus Christ going already. As he says here in Isaiah, make your name known to your adversaries that nations may tremble at your presence. We have this passion, almost impatience about our prayers. Listen, God is going to do everything he said he would do. But you remember that big picture we were talking about? Do me a favor. Leave Isaiah chapter 64. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, okay? You can keep your finger there in Isaiah 64. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're just going to read a little section here. It's toward the end of your Bible. I know it's right before. If you see 1 John, you've just gone one book too far, okay? You see Revelation, back up a few. Oh, I'd say it's about somewhere about an eighth of an inch to the end of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm just going to begin reading here. If you see Hebrews, keep going, okay? I'm just going to start reading here in the very first verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. In other words, time is not a thing for God. He lives outside of the time-space continuum. He is in the eternal. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness or reckon slackness or think of this kind of slow to go. But he is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Guys, did you pick up on any, let's just call them uncanny parallels? Water, fire, elements melting, earth dissolving. All of these things revolve around this day of vengeance, this day of the Lord, the righteous wrath of God being poured out upon those who have renounced and rejected Jesus Christ. But guys, what I really wanted you to pick up on in this passage, I wanted you to see the parallels, but more than anything, I wanted you to pick up on the why behind God's waiting. We wonder, why wait? Let's go, God. I mean, you know, but in his mercy, he says, listen, I'm going to tell you why wait. And to Ezekiel, he said it this way. He said, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Family, it does not give the Lord some sadistic sense of pleasure to see the wicked perish. It's his heart that they turn from their wicked ways that they find life in Jesus Christ. Listen, don't forget where you've come from. I mean, where would you be had the Lord returned 15 years ago, 5 years ago, maybe last year, you know? How grateful we are when it comes to the Lord's long suffering and patience with us. But my, how we want to end this thing now that we're on board. And guys, I'm not saying that we shouldn't want to see God right wrongs. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray, "Your kingdom come." I mean, in fact, Jesus exhorted us to do just that. I'm simply pointing out the patience of God and how grateful we should be for it. If you have family that are unsaved, you're praying for them. You're hoping that the Lord holds out just a little longer. I'm just glad that the decision is in the hands of a loving, holy, gracious, and righteous God and not in my hands, you know. He says in verse 4, for since the beginning, I'm back in Isaiah 64, he says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Now, it would seem to me, doubtless, that Paul the Apostle was drawing from this scripture when he penned these words. He says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, the one who waits for him, you see. Now, and I have no doubt, ladies and gentlemen, that there is more than enough application with regard to the eternal state of man that's contained in that verse. And we use it in that way oftentimes. However, the context, if you would just want to write it down and look it up later, you'll discover the context of that verse is couched in what pertains to the gospel. In other words, at no point, and this is why Paul talks of it as a mystery, something that you and me, we could never know had God not divinely revealed it to us. Because never at any point did it enter the heart and mind of man that God would love us so much that he would send his only begotten son, that he would do something so beyond our expectation to die for us that we might live forever with him. You see, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we, you and me, should be called the children of God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there's something in this phrase at the end of verse 4, who acts for the one who waits for him. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, we read this, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He's speaking there of the appropriate disposition of waiting on the Lord. Guys, I want you to think about maybe your favorite, or a waiter or a waitress at your favorite restaurant. I mean, there you are, and there they are. And it's not stagnant, apathetic, non-responsive passivity that makes them a good waiter or waitress. It is active attention to the need of the one being served. They are attentive to your needs. When we wait on the Lord, it is not in any way being passive or lethargic. It is a very active disposition. Here, Isaiah speaks of the sanctity of stillness. And this is the balance that we're always seeking or kind of striving to walk in, isn't it? I mean, we don't want to get out in front of the Lord. You know, just being busy for the sake of being busy. I've discovered some people think hard work is what God's after, and it's the only thing he's after. You know, if you're not sweating, you might be sinning or something. And guys, there's nothing wrong with a hard day's work. Surely in all labor there's profit. The Bible's clear on that. Yet the Bible is also clear on the fact that it's not really perspiration God is after so much as it is inspiration and motivation unto sanctification. And I would just throw this out there. It's easier to work than to wait, to occupy, to be busy. But it's important to wait, to watch, and to see what God is doing, how God is moving, and step in stride with His Spirit rather than always finding yourself fighting and striving against His Spirit. In verse 5, we read, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. And in these ways we continue," underline it, "and we need to be saved." You see what's happening here, right, in this present passage. This person, these people that Isaiah is prophesying of, they're searching out a matter. Pray tell, preacher, what's the matter? Nothing, I'm fine. That was dumb. What is the matter that they are searching out? Well, here's the question that they're considering. What kind of person will the Lord answer in prayer? It's a great question, isn't it? Because, I mean, there's people that'll tell you, man, they pray all the time. You know, they're praying that lottery ticket's the one that's going to, you know, end all their worries. You know, I mean, after all, they'll give 10%, maybe even 20% if it's up in the hundreds of millions to God. You know, they're praying their car doesn't break down on the way to work or that they can get there without a speeding ticket or something because they're always running late, you know. Oh, God, please let there be no cops on the route that I take today, you know, and all of that. Listen, does God hear every prayer uttered in any fashion? No. The Bible is clear that God hears the prayers of some and does not regard the prayers of others. Now, I'm not saying that he can't physically hear what's going on. We're talking about, does he regard the prayer of every person after any manner? Well, we'd do well to know then what kind of prayer or what kind of person will God hear. Well, verse 4 told us that God acts for the one who waits for him. So that's one qualification. What else are we learning? Well, verse 5, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness." So number 1, wait for the Lord. Number 2, rejoice in the Lord. Number 3, do righteousness. And number 4, as well here in verse 5, remember his ways or walk, that is, live in obedience to his word. And so there you go. That seems easy enough. Just wait for the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, do righteousness, and walk in obedience to his word. Only one problem. Did you find that in verse 5? We have sinned. In these ways, that is, sinful ways, we continue. And we need to be saved. And so we have here what we refer to, if you just follow along, stay with me, we have what we refer to as a catch-22. On the one hand, God will regard the prayer of the righteous man. On the other hand, it's not the righteous man that gets himself in an inescapable mess through sin in his life so that he needs to be saved. And so, here's the dilemma. God hears the cry of the righteous. I'm in a mess because of my unrighteous ways. And so I cry out to God. But what good will it do me if he only hears the cry of the righteous? How then can I be saved? By the way, if the final portion of verse 5 there isn't the perfect setup to share the gospel, man, I don't know what is. We have sinned, we continue to sin, and we need to be saved. Well, I got good news for you, friend. God provided a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And the cross is God's solution to the sin dilemma. It kind of circles us all the way back to the wonder of God's love that we were discussing earlier there in verse 4. But pertaining to our present topic, I want you just to see and follow the flow of thought here. It goes farther still. Now, we've spoken of the need for righteousness. But even in that, we fall radically short. Guys, I hope you're all buckled in here, because this is going to get a little bumpy. This is going to shake you, maybe shake you up a little bit. Look at verse 6. He says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," it's an interesting word, "are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." Wow. That's fairly graphic reality there, wouldn't you say? Unclean, filthy rags, full of iniquity, no stability, no one who calls on your name. Family, that's humanity. That's who we are. We're caught in this catch-22. God hears the prayer of the righteous, the one who remembers the Lord in his ways, meaning the one who walks obediently to his word. The problem is, we've sinned, and there are none who are righteous. There are none who seek after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. He says, "I get it. You respond to the righteous. I'm not righteous. I'm not clean. I'm not pure. And there are none of us who are." He says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Okay. Now, when he speaks of an unclean thing, there are ceremonial inferences contained in that. What that means is, under the Mosaic law, if a person was rendered unclean for whatever reason, there were numerous reasons, but for any reason, he could not go up to the house of the Lord. He couldn't offer sacrifice. So long as he was unclean, he was out of fellowship, out of communion with God. But beyond that, I want you to see there's an acknowledgement here of the intrinsic impurity of sin that taints everything we do. And it's found in the words, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And most of you know, but I'll just share in case you don't. The word translated "filthy rags" are a literal reference to horribly unclean menstrual rags. That's the literal meaning of what this is saying, like filthy menstrual rags. He's saying that because we are all like an unclean thing, even when we try to do what we consider to be good, even that is heavily polluted. The righteous acts that we perform issue forth from an unclean, impure sin nature. Now think about this. If our righteous works, that is the good we do, is horribly unclean and unacceptable before God, what must our unrighteous, sinful, unclean acts be? And guys, this is the destructive deceit of what we refer to as works-based righteousness. You know, because our righteous acts, oh, I pray this much, I witness regularly, I read my Bible daily, I give above and beyond the tithe weekly, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I serve in the church and in the community, surely God will accept me. Listen, that completely disregards the fact that these good things are coming forth from a sin nature. In other words, you cannot bring a clean thing from something unclean. Does that make sense? You know, you bury a white linen rag in the miry clay, you pull it out, it's not coming out white. It's coming forth from unclean. It itself will be unclean. And this was the problem of the Pharisees. They did everything right, man. They followed the law to the letter. They were focused on how everything appeared outwardly and completely neglected the inward reality of their self-seeking, sinful hearts. And that's why Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." And that's the key, self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside. Take care of what's happening inwardly, and then what's going on outwardly will connect appropriately to that, you see. And again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In the Old Testament, God told Samuel that like this: for man looks to the outward appearance, but God searches what? The heart. And this is also the danger of downplaying our sin, like we're so prone to do in our culture today. "Oh, it's just a little mistake, you know, I zigged, I should have zagged," and all. No, you know, we look for ways to rationalize and to justify rather than, and that's what I appreciate about our text today, he just acknowledges it, he confesses it as the dark, destructive reality that it is that sets us at enmity, at odds, at war with God. I also think that this is healthy for the human ego. Because, you know, some people think they've got a lot to offer God. And he's really lucky they're on his side. Look, the very best you can offer to God in and of yourself is like a filthy rag in his sight. I mean, how's that for an ego boost? And this is why it's so important, you guys, like the song that we sing, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the sweetest structure, the hoops I jump through, the I's I dot and the T's I cross, man, but wholly trust in Jesus' name." You see that? "And when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, to faultless stand before the throne." Now, in Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing dwells." But here's the thing. Most people don't know that. Most people think that they're really a pretty good person. And, you know, that people are basically good. But certain circumstances will draw bad out of people. Well, the Bible teaches completely the opposite of that. That there are none good. You know, if people were good, why do you lock your doors at night? You know, there would be no need for military. Everyone would have plenty. Greed wouldn't prevail. All the wicked things we spoke of earlier wouldn't even be within the propensity of our thought patterns. And to continue to snowball the matter, our resistance to sin is all but nothing. You know, our resilience is basically zero. Have you found that to be true? Man, I have. You know, if you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to give you victory, if you're anything like me, you just don't experience victory. I mean, our resilience, he says here, is equivalent to the combative force of a leaf being carried away by the non-relenting winds of an F5 tornado. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We're instable, unstable, unable on our own to stand against it. And for all of that, recognizing who we are, we're still lazy and complacent before the Lord. There is no one who calls on your name, no one who stirs himself up to take hold of you. And this is the sinful condition of man. What's the result? It's in verse 7. It breaks fellowship with God. It invites, even demands, the righteous judgment of God. Look at verse 8. Guys, we're not too far from finish. "But now, O Lord, You are our Father, and we are the clay. You are our potter, and we all are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. The understanding is this. I know, God, I know that I deserve judgment. What I'm begging for is mercy. You are our Father. He's crying out for mercy as a child to a loving parent. Remember that prodigal we spoke of previously? Man, when he came back to the Father, how was the Father's reaction? What was his response? Now you've gone out, you've wasted it, you've really cost me. And was that what he said? No, man, he saw him afar off. Man, as soon as he saw him making his way, any effort whatsoever to return to him, he ran, he embraced him, he covered him, he clothed him, put the ring on him, celebrated his return, you see. He's crying out for mercy. He says, I confess my sin. I submit unwaveringly, wholeheartedly to you. The idea is, I'm like soft, pliable, fully yielded clay in the hands of the master potter. God, we submit to your sovereignty. Please mold us and shape us according to your mercy. You see. Now in verse 9, the idea is, we know that you're just to be furious, but we confess our sin and we beg for your forgiveness. And in verse 10, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? The question is, will we always be subject to what we deserve, or will you look upon us, have compassion, and show mercy toward us? By the way, Karen, we're going to close here. Say, and what it comes down to, guys, is this. Honestly, when you think through the debacle or the dilemma, Karen, are you my gal? Are you my guy? Now, Karen, come on up. Now your guitar's put up. The keyboard's right there. Guys, we got to have emotionally engaging music as we close. It's only appropriate. Let's go, Karen. Guys, again, what it comes down to, when you think about the dilemma, you think about the debacle that he's presenting here, is on what basis can God's righteousness and justice be upheld and he still be gracious and merciful in forgiving our sin? Do you see that? How can he uphold his righteousness and his justice and yet be gracious and merciful and forgive us and remain just in all of this, you see? Takes us back to that sin dilemma we were talking about earlier. There are none righteous. There are none who can stand in the gap. None who can make a perfect atonement for sin, because none are perfect in righteousness. Only one, God. Only God alone is perfect in righteousness. And this is the gospel, isn't it? So God becomes a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And as a man, he stands in the gap. He pays the debt that he didn't owe out of his great love for us, because we owed that debt we couldn't pay. And it's a wonderful federal type principle that Paul elaborates on in the book of Romans, that if by one man's offense sin entered the world, resulting in condemnation for all, then by one man's righteous act, grace can abound, resulting in forgiveness and justification, leading to the salvation for all. Yeah, that's amen. If by Adam many can be made sinners, then by Jesus Christ many can be made righteous. From filthy rags to perfect righteousness, by grace through faith only in Jesus Christ. God, we marvel at your perfect wisdom. Surely eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which you have prepared for those who love you. And God, we love you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy, the precious gift of eternal life, how you solved the sin dilemma through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are in awe. And you've made the way where there is no way. And so, guys, I guess in a service like this, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'd be remiss to not at least give the opportunity to say, you know, don't buy the lie. You know that lie I'm talking about, the, well, I figure I'm a pretty good person. God will look at, you know, I've done more good than bad, I think. And I think, you know, God will know that, recognize that, and my good deeds will outweigh my bad, and God will understand. He'll probably let me in. Now, listen, we have sinned. We continue in these ways. And we need to be saved. And Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is why, as the scripture says, we believe on him and are saved. Don't try to stand before God in your righteousness. You don't have any. We stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so if the Lord's dealing with you and speaking to you and you've not surrendered to his work on your behalf, and today is a day of salvation for you, God's knocking on the door of your heart. Today you're going to open the door and say, yeah, I need you to be the Lord of my life. Well, I want to pray for you. You know, salvation is but a step away. It is near to you. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, hey man, if you're like, I need to be saved, dude, why don't you just raise your hand? Just show me who you are, man. Don't be shy about it. Be bold about it. And if I see your hand, I'll say so. You can put it down. But I just want to give you a second here to say, you know what? This moment, man, it's got my name written all over it. Anyone in that place, in that? Okay. Well, Father, I just pray that you would continue to, well, Lord, as we've read in your word today, we are like clay in your hands. And Father, I pray that you would help us. You keep the clay soft and pliable through the living waters of your word, that you might mold us and shape us, conforming us, transforming us from glory to greater glory into the image of your own Son. Oh God, it's what we need. So teach us what it means to walk in the Spirit, to not resist your Spirit, and be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.